If the Chiefs win the Super Bowl, I'm guessing all of you, or at least most of you, will remember where you were, who you were with. You will remember the ending of the game for probably the rest of your life. Those are the exciting types of moments in life. Maybe you yourself have had an athletic achievement, maybe an academic achievement, a big speech. We remember those moments, but other moments have, in a sense, the opposite emotions in which we will always remember. We remember horrible news. We remember sobering news. Those moments that can just take your breath away. I remember when I was in college at North Carolina State University, watching a friend from afar all of a sudden collapse to the ground in tears. Turns out she received the news just then that her father had a heart attack. Many of you know that my sister was died in a car wreck that happened about 19 years ago this week. When I heard the news, I remember I took a few steps and I just collapsed to the ground. I felt crushed under the weight of sorrow. That's what happens when you face something so gut-wrenching. It takes your breath away. And you can't even stand up. Church, raw emotion like that makes us collapse to the ground. And we're thankful it's not a daily occurrence. Friends, in God's wisdom, we get to see Jesus in such a state in the Garden of Gethsemane. We get to see Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in a state where he is distressed, sorrowful, even to the point of death. In our text today, we see an intimate moment when mighty King Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Great I Am, collapses to the ground. We see him deeply distressed. We see that he is what Isaiah 53 calls the man of sorrows. The church, this is the last week of Jesus' life on earth. He's been celebrated by the crowds in Jerusalem during the week of Passover celebration. We see that he is the Lord. He is Yahweh, who is John the Baptist paves the way for. He is the one who's returning to the temple to declare the forgiveness of sins. He is the one that Isaiah 40 talks about who will comfort his people. And Jesus has been predicting his own death since Mark chapter 8. And finally, we are just days away from when he will experience the crucifixion. If you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. That's found on page, what of your pew Bible? 851 of your pew Bible. 851. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you beforehand for this intimate moment in this garden that you invite us into. And we get to see Jesus' love for us, his willingness to drink the cup of wrath for us. We pray that the areas of our hearts that are trying to hide sin from you would be exposed by the preaching of your word. We pray that you would change us all, that no one would be hardened under the preaching of your word now, but you would be glorified as we all repent, turn from our sins, and trust in you all the more. Would you do this, we ask humbly. Oh, Father, we are needy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, our sermon has 3 points this morning, and they all deal with Jesus and the cup which he is about to drink. Our first point is this: Jesus is the only one who knows the cup. Jesus is the only one who knows the cup. Well, here we are in chapter 14 in a walled garden called Gethsemane. What we know concerning Gethsemane is mainly from the book of John. In John's account of the garden scene in John chapter 18, 1 verses 2, we read that he, Jesus, went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So we see from John chapter 18 that this is a place that Jesus frequented with his disciples. This is likely how Judas knew where to find him, and likely why Jesus knew that Judas would lead a band of people to come find him, arrest him in this garden. It is the eve of the Passover celebration when this scene takes place. And after they entered into Gethsemane, he told them to sit while he prayed. He took 3 of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. As we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, this is somewhat an inner circle of the bigger circle of Jesus' disciples. So he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And if you remember, what have Peter, James, and John already seen him do that the other disciples haven't yet seen? Well, they've seen Jesus raise someone from the dead, a leader named Jairus. His daughter was dead, and Jesus went and took these 3 disciples only and raised this young girl from the dead. They've heard the Heavenly Father say of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," as he was transformed before them on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen him bright and shining and covered in glorious light. What a contrast to what they're seeing now. They see him at a moment where he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. That word "greatly distressed" is the same word for alarmed. His heart is beating while he waits to take on what he's been expecting for some time now. In this intimate moment in this garden, he lets his disciples in on his feeling. Notice in verse 34, he opens up in a way that has yet to be seen. He says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." He's giving them a job like a watchman in a watchtower, as the Psalms so frequently talk about. Then in verse 35, he steps away a little farther. He collapses on the ground and he prays that if there's any other way, Father, that this hour might pass from him. That word "hour" there is referred to as the impending moment. It's not a literal hour, but it's a moment that Jesus has been anticipating and waiting for. Jesus is distressed and sorrowful because he knows the cup. And he knows the cup in 2 ways. Firstly, he has foreknowledge of the cup. He has foreknowledge of the moment he would drink the cup of God's wrath. You see, he knew he was going to take the cup of God's wrath when he started his voyage to Jerusalem. That's why he's going there. He's not accidentally going to be betrayed. It's not a surprise to him what's going to happen. He knew he'd be drinking the cup of God's wrath when he left heaven and came to earth and became God incarnate. Jesus knew that he was going to drink the cup of God's wrath when he inspired the prophecies of Malachi, Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. When in Leviticus it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." When it's written in Genesis chapter 3 that he, the Messiah, will crush the devil, but in the process he will be bruised on the heel. You see, Jesus knows the cup because he has foreknowledge of the cup. He knows the cup because he's known about the plan of salvation from before the foundations of the earth. Well, friends, if you've read Ephesians chapter 1, you remember that God makes known the mystery of his will and purpose in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things both in heaven and things on earth. This is God's plan, and Jesus, as part of the Trinity, has always known that his destiny, that part of his journey, the climax of the journey, will be to drink the cup of God's wrath. He has the foreknowledge of the cup of just anger, and he knows that his task is to drink it full. But he knows it in another way too. He doesn't just have foreknowledge, right? You can know that something will happen, but he actually knows the contents of the cup too. Right, he doesn't just know this is going to happen. He knows the contents of the cup. He knows that justice is filled to the brim in the cup. Psalm 75 gives us a picture of this cup. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to read most of it. Psalm 75 is found on page 487 of your pew Bible. But Psalm 75 gives us a picture of the cup of wrath, which Jesus is speaking of here. Psalm 75, verse 2 starts out like this. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. So he's saying, I will judge with what is right. I will judge with what is fair. I will not be a corrupt judge, but I will judge with equity. Verse 3, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. And verse 3 tells us that the one who will judge has every right to judge. He is the creator. Verse 4, here's why he can judge. This is what creation has done. Verse 4, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hands of Yahweh, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And then it changes. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Someone is not going to drink the cup in the same way, or is not judged in the same type of way that the wicked are. Verse 9, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous, or the horns of the righteous one, shall be lifted up. Church, the wicked deserve this cup. The wicked have just condemnation waiting for them because they've exalted themselves above their creator. Someone is going to drink the cup. God is good and God is fair, and therefore someone must drink this cup of his wrath. Enter God's Messiah. Verses 9 and 10. There is one who is not haughty like the nations, but declares the praises of God forever. And the righteous one shall be lifted up. Well, friends, the righteous one, as we read the whole book of Psalms, the righteous one in the book of Psalms is the Messiah himself. And Jesus is the one who will be lifted up. when he is resurrected from the grave. Jesus, after drinking the cup, is the one who will be lifted up. Jesus is the one who has not sinned against God at all. And Jesus knows this psalm. It's very evident in the Gospels that Jesus is well acquainted with the book of Psalms. Because he knows it in a way that no one else can or does, Jesus is in unimaginable sorrow because he knows the contents of the cup. You see, it's not just that he is about to die a horrible death. Many people were hung on a cross by the Romans. But his death on the cross will be accompanied by the pouring out of this foaming cup we read about in Psalm 75, or we see about in the prophet Jeremiah. This cup of wrath, this cup is the justified anger that a holy, righteous God has toward sin itself, but also toward sinners. Let me make that very clear. That is what is filling up this cup. That is what must be drunk in full. God's justice toward sinners and sin. Church and guests, let me make this very clear, because so many churches don't teach this doctrine anymore. There is a cup of wrath, and the cup of wrath will either be poured out upon you or on Jesus for you. See that? The cup of wrath is one day either going to be poured out on you or the cup of wrath has been poured out on Jesus for you. You are a created being. You owe your life to him as the creator. And Jesus' suffering is under God's right anger. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. This cup has accumulated the fury of God against all sin, against vicious violence, adultery, abuse, bitterness, coarse joking, careless word, lies, theft, from the most violent of crimes to the petty white lie that you think is no big deal. This cup has good and right and justified anger in it. All of those sins that I just mentioned must be punished by God, or God ceases to be good. See, the cup is full to the brim of justified anger towards sin. I wonder if you think this sounds too harsh, and that perhaps this is nudging against your idea that God is love. Friends, God is love. God is not love only. If you think this sounds harsh, then perhaps you need to readjust who God is according to your scriptures. Let me just encourage you to imagine a world for a second where there's no justice. Imagine a world where there is no anger at all. Imagine a world where violent men carry on in violence till the grave because they think that there's going to be no punishment for their actions on earth. And then imagine an afterlife where there is no punishment for sin or for violence. The God of the Bible is good. The God of the Bible is just. And goodness and justice are intertwined like a giant rope. When you were a kid, do you ever remember doing those big tug-of-war games? Or when they connected that rope to the top of the ceiling that was about this high and you had to climb it? Some of us only made it like 5 feet. They even do that in PE anymore. You get like, okay, yes, it's a much fairer society these days. That's kind of like God's goodness and God's justice. It's like that rope, right? They're intertwined. You can't disconnect them. It makes no sense, his goodness or his justice, without it. Though distinct, they are inseparable, like that giant rope used for tug of war. You see, Jesus is not about to take a sip of the cup. He is going to drink it down to the dregs. The dregs, as Kyle read earlier from Isaiah for us. He will consume every last drop of the cup of God's goodness and justice and anger towards sin. And if that's still, if you're a visitor maybe, or if you're a member, just really struggles with that doctrine, just imagine a judge, right? There's a guilty party, a murderer, a violent man, assaulter, abuser, comes up to the judge. And the judge hears a case. It's clear that this person's guilty. The judge says, you know what? I'm sure you won't do it again. Go on, be free. We would not elect that judge again. We would say that is a bad judge, right? See, God is good, and God's justice is good and just. Tim Challies says this about this garden scene. He says, just a few short hours later, Jesus' battered body was nailed to the wooden cross. As he hung there alone and naked before God, he began to drink that cup. He faced God's judgment and drank in the horror, the desolation, shame, and destruction that are rightfully mine. How the Father must have felt having to punish his own son with every bit of wrath of his righteous anger towards sin. At the same time, his son needed him most. He was unable to comfort him. The Father poured out punishment against his son that human minds can never comprehend. Hour after hour, God's wrath poured in on and through Jesus. Jesus knows the contents of the cup because Jesus knows and Jesus has the same anger towards sin. He knows its effects on the world that he created. He knows the intentions of man's heart are evil. He knows the cup because he is eternal. He knows the cup because he was there. When Isaiah prophesied, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. You see, Christian, sin cannot be swept under the rug because nothing can be hidden from God's sight. God is holy, and every single faith system in the world has a way to deal with sin and the problem of evil. You see, Islam says you must, in a sense, do things to appease God. Roman Catholicism says, if you do penance, you will appease God. Hinduism says that if you do well, you will be reincarnated to a more respectable being. But the amount of times you pray a day, the number of Hail Marys you recite, and the number of temple visits you have can never, ever, ever pay for sin. The cup of wrath must be drunk. And our God is not so small and petty as to be appeased by our vain efforts. Friends, a God who is just, a God who is just can be appeased by doing some good things is a very small God. And also is a God with a small sense of justice. Chad Van Dixhorn says this about God's justice. He says, he alone could fully satisfy the justice of his Father. He alone did. The penalty was paid. Christians rejoice in his penal substitution. It will take an eternity to grasp the rich rewards of this one offering of obedience and sacrifice. And paying the price of God's justice, Christ purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if you've noticed that in one of the verses we often cite for our scriptural assurance of pardon, 1 John 1:9, it reads that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and all unrighteousness. I think many of us get the faithful part, but he's just? So if you just flip that, that's what? Saying that God's unjust if he doesn't forgive Christians of their sins. Well, that's right. You said we can even recite God's justice back to him because we have so much confidence that his justice was paid because Christ drank the cup in full. Thank God, Christian, that you are in a church that believes the doctrine of propitiatory atonement. Article 4 of our statement of faith says this: he honored the divine law by his personal obedience and made us a full atonement for our sins by his substitutionary death, satisfying God's wrath. I wonder if you've ever thanked God for that, as you go around the city and see so many churches that never preach this doctrine anymore. May it never be said of Warnell Road until Jesus comes back. Well, secondly, we see that Jesus is the only one who is willing to drink the cup. Jesus is the only one who is willing to drink the cup. Before I continue, Trey, do you mind getting me a cup of water, buddy? Thanks, man. You're really good at that. Secondly, Jesus is the only one who is willing to drink the cup. Look at verse 36 again. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Well, verse 36, we see that word Abba. That doesn't come up very often. Abba is a respectful and intimate Aramaic word for father. I wonder how many of you, maybe this still goes on, but when I was in college, there was kind of a trend going on, right? And so people started realizing that the word Abba could maybe be translated like father. And so it was translated, some people translated Papa or Daddy. So you'd be with your Christian friends, all from a variety of Christian influence. You sit down for a meal, and all of a sudden it's like, "Hey, Papa, thank you for this food." And you'd be like, where did that come from? Does that still happen today? Okay, well, it's funny how trends go. There's nothing wrong with trying to get that intimate side of what Abba is going at. But it doesn't quite hit the nail on the head of what Abba means. It's not merely like saying, "Hey, Daddy," or "Hey, Papa," casually before your routine lunchtime prayer. So getting at the idea of intimacy with God is good, but it doesn't uphold the respect that Jesus still has for the Father in this moment. And it's not used in a casual way. It's used in a moment where Jesus is opening up his heart fully to his Father, whom he loves and adores. This is an intimate word for God, but it's also a respectful word. You see, Jesus knows that all power is possessed by God. He also knows that his character and his will are intricately aligned. They're not two separate streams running side by side. God's character, the character of, and his will are also like that rope. His character is love, and his will is to do good. So for love and goodness to be exercised together, again, he must uphold his goodness by punishing sin so that sinners can be loved by him. But yet, there's tension in this narrative, isn't there? Jesus prays, "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Jesus knows Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. All things are possible for you, O Father. Remove this cup from me. Not what I will, but what you will." You see, God's will completely expresses his character. Jesus' obedience as God's beloved Son means that he's also perfectly reflecting his character at the same time, perfectly upholding his will. Jesus' death then is a matter not of the Father forcing the Son, which would be an exercise of power wherein God is imposing his will upon Jesus, but the Son, Jesus, is willingly and intimately embracing and embodying his Abba Father's self-giving love. There's a difference there. It's not like you and me when we say, "Lord, may I do your will," and there's this battle and we are being tempted and we might just do something apart from God's will, right? We might not abstain from sexual immorality, right? We might go our own way. But in God's mysterious providence, Jesus' will and his love are intricately aligned. And you can see the immense anguish that he has in this moment. But you also see the immense depth of love that he has and the Father has. And so for the joy set before him, as Hebrews 12 says, Jesus marches on in a sense. If you're not a Christian here, I wonder if you've ever felt this type of love, where someone would go to this degree of love for you. If you're not a Christian, let me just explain the gospel to you briefly if I can. See, we at this church believe that God is holy, as we said earlier, that God is a God of justice. And God created man and woman in his image to reflect that beautiful goodness, that righteousness that he has. And we in our rebellion have gone astray. We have sinned against God. And we have followed our own will instead of his perfect and pleasing will. And because God is good, because God is just, he will punish that sin. And in God's marvelous grace, his marvelous mercy, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world. And so his anger and his justice towards sin is placed on Jesus. And this is the good news, friend. All who turn from their sin and confess Jesus as Lord with their mouth and believe that God raised him from the dead in their heart will be saved. Yes, you will continue to sin, but your sins will be blotted out now and forevermore. And so we're here as a church that believes not we're better than anyone. We just found Jesus who is better and perfect and able to uphold God's moral standard. So if you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to respond to that news even today. Come to Jesus. Give him your heart, your soul, your mind, all your strength. You will find forgiveness and joy in him. But even as Christians, we too often relate to God as if he is like the God in the Garden of Eden, saying, "Where are you? What have you done?" And we do this when we linger in temptation. We do this when we give in to temptation. We sin, we feel ashamed, and then we attempt to hide from God. We create distance between him and us. Just think of the last time you willingly sinned against God. You knew something was wrong. Did you not try to create distance from yourself from God? Maybe you were slow to pray. Maybe you just put it out of your mind on the shelf, in a sense. You see, we too often, like Adam and Eve, try to sow fig leaves and hide from him. We believe, even as Christians, that he can't come near to us because we've sinned. But let me encourage you, if you are a Christian, don't relate to God like he's in the Garden of Eden so much as you need to relate to him like he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, as Christians, we're still tempted. As Christians, we still give in to temptation. And then we sin. But as Christians, we don't need to hide, but we need to know that we are fully exposed to him, and yet he still loves us all the same. Instead of casting us out of the garden, he goes into the garden, he collapses, and out of immeasurable love, he goes forward. You see, because of his willing love for you in Gethsemane, know this, dear Christian, you can rest assured that he loves you always, even before the foundations of the earth. In Gethsemane, he is prepping himself to endure the cross, despising the shame. In this garden, he is prepping himself to lay down his life for his friends. In this garden, he is prepping himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In this garden, he is prepping himself to die for all so that we can all say we have all died in Christ. So is John Newton said to his young friend John Ryland Jr. when he was doubting God's love for him, he said this to him: "Take a lodging as near as you can to Gethsemane and walk daily to the Mount Golgotha." Dear brother and sister, let me encourage you as your friend, as your pastor, to take a lodging near Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, we are reminded that we are his children. In Gethsemane, we can remind that we can cry out to him, "Abba, Father," in our moments of sorrow and distress. As Galatians chapter 4 says in verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Relate to him, knowing that he is in Gethsemane, bearing our shame, prepping himself for the cross. Church, he loves his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. He has affections for you that can truly be seen in this garden scene. And because of this, he adopts you as sons and as daughters. And now as his child, under his care, under his guidance, we look to him and view all our sorrows, ever reminding us that the one who is over us is the one who collapsed in the garden. The one who is prepping to drink the cup of wrath. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Ravishing indeed is a reflection in the midst of all our grief and suffering, that Jesus Christ suffers with us. In all thine affliction, O member of the body, the head is still the sharer. Deep are the sympathies of the Redeemer, acute, certain, quick, infallible. He never forgets his saints." He never forgets his saints. I wonder about you, Christian, this morning. I wonder if you think he's forgotten you. I wonder if you're suffering even right now. And maybe you think that your suffering is some kind of punishment from God. Or maybe some of you are interpreting your suffering as God being unaware. Maybe God neglecting you. He doesn't do this in Christ. He does not do this. This is not in his character to treat his children like this. He cannot do this. If he loved you while you were his enemy, how much more does he love you as his son? How much more does he love you as his daughter? And Christian, what's not made clear to you right now, if you don't understand how the suffering is serving for your good, or his suffering is in some mysterious way part of his loving providence, that's okay. You're not supposed to see things perfectly now. You can't see how completely. You can't see why completely. You are not God. So whether your suffering is a car wreck or cancer, a hard time in your marriage, maybe unwanted singleness, maybe your suffering has been neglect, maybe your suffering has been teasing, whatever it is, we don't fully know the mysterious, bitter providence behind our trials. But we cannot say, we must not say as his beloved children that he does not love us. What can separate us from the love of God? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, go to the garden. View him prostrate in the garden. On your ground your Maker lies. On the bloody tree behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Christian, will this not suffice? Oh, how many times God has lifted up my spirits. When I look back from 19 years ago, I say, where is your love then? And I don't get it. But by good discipleship, by the grace of God, I go to the garden. I see Jesus enter that garden. I see him collapse. I see him tell his unfaithful disciples, I am sorrowful to the point of death. Take a few steps. Collapse in agony. Why is he doing this? He knows what he's about to drink. What's he going to gain? He gains me. He gains you, Christian. He gains the glory of redeeming sinners. So Christian, go to that garden when there is suffering in your life that you cannot figure out, that you've been trying to figure out since it happened. You will find solace and peace in that garden. Not all the answers, but you will find confidence that he loves you now and forevermore. Well, thirdly, lastly, we see that Jesus is the only one worthy to even take the cup. Jesus is the only one worthy to take the cup. He knows the contents of the cup, right? He's willing and loving to take the cup. But that's not enough. You can't drink the cup of wrath just by those two alone. He's actually worthy or able to drink the cup. Notice the contrast of the weight of the moment in the response of Jesus and in the ignorant responses of Peter, who's being, again, the mouthpiece for the other disciples, in this case for James and John. They are not keeping watch. He again went away to pray, and again he found them sleeping. And we see a simple but necessary pattern that Jesus sets up for all disciples. That without prayer, one cannot withstand temptation. Don't miss this little lesson kind of put in this grand garden scene. Without prayer, you cannot withstand temptation. Bearing temptation on your own will either crush you or it will harden your heart to think that you can bear all things in your own strength. Disciples of Jesus pray. They model themselves in their anguish after Jesus, not after Peter, James, and John in this story. You see, Jesus' profound anguish is a glimpse of God's love for this world. The disciples and Simon are addressed by Jesus, and Jesus says, if you can't stay awake for an hour, how are you going to persevere during your coming test? And we see, yet again, with Jesus' foreknowledge, that Peter denies him three times. And they are silent. They don't know how to respond. It's like they finally know he's right. In some way, they're still unwilling to follow and to take heed of his advice. This third time seems to foreshadow Peter's threefold failure coming up. And Jesus says, interestingly enough, it is enough. It's like he's all ready. The task of the cross is before him, and he's ready to take it on. He's fully trusting himself to the Father. He offers no resistance when he's arrested, as we'll see in the coming weeks. He's facing his journey to the cross, and the Son of Man is betrayed in the hand of sinners. You see, Jesus is not just the Messiah, but he's the one who can exercise God's prerogatives in a way that only God can. And we see here that the Messiah is God, and that God is Messiah. And that his death, which is coming, determines who is a sinner and who isn't. So Jesus said to Peter in John chapter 18, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" John Newton, again, when he doubts Jesus' love for him, when he sees the evils of his own heart, John Newton used to be involved in the West African slave trade, where many men and women died on the bottom of the ship, and that often haunt him how sinful and disgusting his actions were. And so he often had to go to the garden to remember Jesus' love for him. And he says this, "I am a striking proof that the atoning blood of Jesus can cleanse from the most enormous sins, that his grace can soften the hardest heart, subdue the most obstinate habits of evil, and that he is able to save to the uttermost." He is able to save to the uttermost. And he is worthy to be our Savior. He never gave in to sin. He never gave in to temptation. Friends, in conclusion, some of us might feel like we are John or James or Peter in this text, who get excited and zealous and say, "We can drink the cup. We can do it, Jesus." Some of us might be slower to speak and say, "We can't do it, Jesus. We have no hope and no ability." Whatever the case is, know that you have the power of the Holy Spirit into you to do the will of God now. You see, even if we had the chance to take the cup, even if we kind of loved like Jesus did, we would be unworthy. it would not fulfill God's justice. He is worthy because he is able. He is pure, and his purity can take the way of all sins. All sins can be bleached out by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so a song that we'll be singing in just a little bit, a song that seems like we'll be singing on in eternity forever and evermore, is found in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5:9 reads like this. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." Let's pray to this worthy Lamb who was slain. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is worthy to take the scroll. Jesus is worthy to drink the cup. And that all your justice toward and your anger towards sin was poured out upon him. Even if we were willing, Lord, it would not count, because we have sinned against you. But yet the innocent took your blood, and he is the Lamb who was slain for the forgiveness of sins. And may we sing of him now, and may our church be edified in song. We pray in his name. Amen.